It's always a privilege to come and preach God's word, and whenever I can make it, I will do so, and I don't like to say no when Glyn asks so nicely, so it's great to be here. Sometimes when we look at the Bible, we are cutting along the grain of our culture, and what our culture is saying lines up with the kind of things that we might be saying. So if after preaching a sermon on do not murder, well, I imagine outside in Cardiff, yes, yes, yeah. I hope they'll be saying yes, yes, yes. It cuts along with the grain. If we were to look at a sermon on, say, stewardship of creation, caring for the world that God has made, the environment, yes, yes. Lots of ticks from the inspectors. Yes, yes. In many respects, what we're looking at tonight will not get that kind of reaction from the world around us. We're thinking this evening about sex and sexuality. And if there's a more heated or more controversial or more confused topic I'd like to know about it this evening, it's certainly one where we're desperately needful to hear God's word. Because let me be clear, none of us are unaffected by the world around us as we live our lives and as we think about sex and sexuality. Let me be clear, if you're not thinking about this topic, it may feel a bit weird, a bit awkward, and especially if we're kind of not used to talking along these lines. But if you're not thinking about it, then someone is going to shape your thinking on this topic. And it's either going to be God's word, his timeless word, the word of our loving creator, or it's going to be the word of the world around you that will squeeze you in. If you were to ask a fish, what do you think about water? The response is, what's water? We're just swimming around in this culture around us. And sometimes we don't even know that we're in that place, but we are. And we need to be informed and have our minds and hearts shaped by God's word. Sex is everywhere. Everywhere you look, sex and sexuality are centre stage. How are we to approach our topic tonight? Well, three introductory topics, a comment, and then we're going to dive into God's word. Okay, so let me just kind of begin with a comment on the church, just an introductory comment. Because as Gareth has alluded, it may be that some of us here this evening, this is the most relevant message you could hear. And this is all you're thinking about, or this is so huge for you. Very, very relevant. Maybe you're married or you're engaged. Some of us, though, are single or divorced or widowed. And it may feel a bit different for you, a little bit farther removed for you. And that's, I guess, the joy of being Christian family together. You're a church family here at Emmanuel. And sometimes in any family, it's the turn for someone who isn't you to get a bit more of the spotlight. So, it was my daughter's birthday just before Christmas, and she's 8, and that means we all had to be in Frozen mode for a good day. And it was the whole day, and Frozen was the theme of the party, and dresses, etc., etc., etc. So grannies and grandpas, and we all got in the swing of things, not because it was our cup of tea, but because it was her cup of tea, and because we love her, we kind of get in the spirit of it. And it may be that tonight's theme, sexuality, isn't really your cup of tea. But it is the cup of tea of someone else here this evening, I assure you, it really, really is. And so part of being family together is to get into the spirit of it for their sake, if not for your own sake. That's just like a family would do. Secondly, it may not feel the most relevant to you, and you can, I guess, pray for other people around you. This may be the big topic for them, and I'd encourage you to pray for your brothers and sisters here in the church. Though I have to say, in terms of relevance, I think this is relevant to every single person here tonight, whatever your marital status. If you think about it, marriage is a historic bedrock of community life. It is under unbelievable attack from every angle, it would seem. And we need to think straight about it. And I guess we're all stakeholders in sexuality and marriage here today, whether or not we're married or we're single. I imagine also, as we think about church context, that we come to the table with different backgrounds. It may be that when I say the word sex or sexuality, it's a painful topic for you. Maybe something has happened to you in your past that it feels like it's shaped the whole of your life from then on, and it's hard for you to kind of think of anything without thinking of that. Maybe there's something that you yourself have done along the lines of sex or sexuality, and it's shaped how you approach this topic. Maybe there's lines that you've crossed, things you've seen, places you've gone. You regret it, you're ashamed of it. And you would almost say, this defines me. I can't not think along those lines when I think about this topic. Well, I want to say to you, in fact, I want to say to us all, God's word tonight for you is a good word by a God who loves us, who cares for us and our well-being and our growth and our maturity. And he has a word of hope for each one of us tonight. That's the word about the church. The word about our culture, second introductory comment. Christians interact with culture in different ways, don't they? Think about the fish in the water. What's water when you ask the fish that? And sometimes Christians have responded to culture by basically bashing culture at every opportunity. And they just want to have a go at the world around them, and they just want to bash it. They're the baddies, we're the goodies, bash it. Others of us tend to bury our heads when it comes to culture. We hide away in the sand, batten down the hatches and hope that it's going to move on and get over itself very quickly. Well, you know, the world we're in may be here to stay for at least the time being. I'm not sure burying our heads is an option. Rather than bashing culture or burying our heads in the sand with culture, we need to bear witness to culture. We need to think, how do we as God's people here reflect and share God's amazing word about sex and marriage to a world that desperately needs to hear it? It's a great word to share. One of the books that Gareth mentioned, A Better Story by Glyn Harrison, I have to say, those two books at the front, they could be the best two books you read this year. I assure you, they are both outstanding books. I'm not overstating that. They are really phenomenal books. And in Glyn's book, I've heard him say this to me. We've had him at Highfields before now. He spoke at our the Cardiff Men's Convention just before Christmas. And he said, we were talking about the whole issue of pornography. And he said, Dave, I'll only come and speak on the issue of pornography if I first come to speak on the wider topic of sexuality and marriage. Because he said that in his experience, people were asking him to talk on the topic of pornography, and often Christians tend to only ever really talk about sex and sexuality when they're talking about the bad stuff, the kind of the boundaries that we want to avoid crossing. And we really end up therefore communicating that the Bible's word about sexuality is a negative word. No. Not so, friends. Not so. The Bible is extremely positive about sex. Marriage is in the first chapters of the Bible, it's in the last chapters of the Bible, and there's a whole book of the Bible given over to the wonders of sexual love. God is not a Victorian who's a bit kind of prudish about things. If you have to have sex, then do and get it out of the way as quickly as you can. That's not the God of the Bible who says that. God invented sex. It was his idea in the first place. Often we give the impression that God is this one big killjoy whose sole purpose in life is to ruin our fun. That is not true. If you've picked that up, you've picked up something wrong. God is the God who gave us galaxies and who gave us kingfishers and avocado, and he gave us sex. Yes, it's got to be in the right context according to the Maker's instructions. But too often Christians, I think, reinforce the idea that we're a bit squeamish about talking about these things and a bit embarrassed. It's as if God gave us this huge garden to enjoy and explore. And yes, there are boundaries on the edge of the garden. You mustn't cross over the boundaries. But it seems that whenever Christians think about this topic, all we do is talk about the boundaries. You mustn't go there, and that's the wrong thing, and that's the wrong thing. Well, actually, there's a whole garden to enjoy that is the right thing. Well, I pray that this evening we would kind of capture a glimpse of the glories that God has prepared in his word as we think about this topic of sex. And that we're speaking to our culture, not a negative word, but a very positive word, which it needs good news, not just bad news. So, we've seen a word about the church, a word about our culture. Lastly, a word about the complexity of the topic. Because tonight's topic is very complex and there are so many side issues that spill out from it, aren't there? We could think about relationships, dating, engagement, who you should go out with. We could think about sexuality and sex. We could think about marriage. We could think about friendship. We could think about singleness. We could talk about homosexuality. We could talk about the roles of men and women in marriage, in the church. We could talk about gender. We could talk about transgender. We could talk about divorce, remarriage, how you relate to your parents. I could start the clock and go for about 8 hours, and we still wouldn't have exhausted the kinds of topics that would flow from this theme. And so that's one option that Glyn mentioned. But I said actually probably better would be we do two or three high-level principles from Genesis chapters 2 or 1 and 2 and then leave it to you to cash out some of those many other complex implications from the upstream truth that is found here in God's Word. I was really pleased to hear that advert about the discussion you're having this week on gender. Just to give you an advanced notice, on the 25th of March at Highfields Church, the EMW are hosting a day conference on gender and transgender with the Christian Medical Fellowship involved and EMW as well. And if you're interested in the topic, I encourage you to come along to that. I also just wanted to flag up, I think you'll see on the screen behind me, a couple of books on the issue of marriage, which I think are excellent, as well as the Glyn Harrison book that we've already waved around. Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, is a tremendous book. It's £10, Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. And then one other one, Paul David Tripp, What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. I think that's £11.50. And I would encourage you to read those books as well. Well, without further ado, let's dive into God's Word and open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis 2, but we will occasionally dot further on into the Scriptures. But that's our starting place, Genesis 2. And we're going to see three things this evening on this huge topic. Here's our first lesson, a divine blueprint. God designed us for relationship. God designed us for relationship. Let me read verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 2. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our passage starts in the Garden of Eden, which in a list of places to start is a pretty cool place to begin with, isn't it? This is the paradise of God. It's a place with no weeds. It's a place of no pain. A world of unleashed potential. Outstanding natural beauty. Plants which were good for food, we're told, and pleasing to the eye. I love that in the Garden of Eden there's something that is both nutritional, it's good for you, and it's delicious. It tastes really good. It's not just, you know, good for you, but like porridge or spinach or sprouts. It's like, they're good for you, but maybe not. They're delicious as well as, actually my kids love sprouts, but you get the idea. This is amazing, this world that God has made. Form, function, pragmatic, aesthetic, it's all there. Forget your travel magazines, holidays to the Cayman Islands or the garden route of South Africa. It's there. It's in the Garden of Eden. And best of all, God is there. He's walking around in the cool of the day. What could be better than paradise? And yet, if you were to read Genesis chapter 1, we haven't got time to do that, but at the end of each day, we're told God saw that it was good. We're told God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. You remember the refrain? It comes after every single day of creation. Genesis 1, Genesis 6, end of day 6, God saw all that he had made. This is verse 31, and it was very good. Amazing, wonderful, good, 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 very good. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. It comes at you a bit like a cold shower in this world of good, 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 very good, doesn't it? You think about that for a moment. God could have created the world so that there was no sense of not goodness about it, couldn't he? He could have easily done that. That's well within his grasp. And in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, we read of God creating mankind in his image, male and female. He created them. Both male and female created by the voice of God at his word. But chapter 2 makes it crystal clear that the process by which God created humanity, well, it involved a kind of tension. Now let's just be crystal clear, because you know, it's the text says, 2:18, the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Let me be crystal clear if someone's confused. This is not to say that anything God has made is flawed. That's not what Genesis 2:18 is saying. The not good here isn't God admitting he's made a mistake, a kind of design glitch that needs an update to fix it like an app on your phone. No, the not good here speaks of incompletion. I think that's what not good is all about. So just as the Michelin-starred chef working on her latest creation, she tastes the dish, there's nothing wrong with it. The mistakes in it, but it's just not yet finished. It's not good. It's incomplete at this stage. From chapter 2, verse 15, you think about the context. God took the man, he took Adam in the garden, placed him there to work it and take care of the garden. But evidently, looking after the garden is a job that requires far more than one person. Adam on his own is incomplete to get the job done that God has called him to. And on his own, he's not furnished with all the skills and the gifts and the abilities he needs to get the work done in the world. And so God says in verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now before you jump down Genesis' throat, what kind of demeaning little word is helper, Eve? The word helper, and if you knew this, it occurs 14 times in the Bible, 12 of them refer to God. The meaning, little helper, no, thank you. This is God, the one who would come to Israel's help to do for Israel what Israel could not do by herself. If you're helping your son do his maths homework and you're helping him, it's not demeaning for you to call yourself his helper. It's, I guess, recognizing that you bring something to the table that your son just doesn't have yet, whether that's a working knowledge of trigonometry or whatever it may be. You're helping him. The language of suitable, I'll make a helper suitable for him, is, I guess, corresponding helper, complementary helper. God didn't make a carbon copy of Adam. He didn't make another brother for Adam to help Adam. He didn't make a son for Adam. He made a spouse for Adam. Equal to Adam, but different from Adam. He made someone to be the person that Adam could never be, to do the things that Adam could never do. God designed us for relationship. That's the first key, crucial lesson today. He designed us to flourish in relation with other people. Very striking. Let's just pause there and compare that with our culture for a moment. Because the culture around us says, if you want to flourish, you've got to think about number one. That's what the world around us is saying, is it not? You want to achieve paradise? You want to achieve academically? You want to achieve professionally? You want to succeed in the orchestra? You want to play for Wales on the sports field? Then relationships always come second. That's what our culture is saying. Relationships, if they ever exist, they exist to serve the individual. So we bring work home because we're so busy trying to make ends meet and have little time for the spouse. Or we throw ourselves into the hobbies, going to the seminar, going out with work colleagues, going out to the gym. And really, relationships have just got to fit in around what we want to do. That's what our world is saying to us. If a relationship comes in and can serve that higher goal, fine, that's great. If it doesn't serve my higher goal, my individual needs, then bin the relationship. Find someone else and then bin them. No, that's totally upside down the way God made it. The blueprint, the divine blueprint, is that we were made for relationship. Designed for relationship with different people from ourselves. We desperately need relationships. Our world desperately needs relationships. It's crying out for them. Have you ever wondered why that is? Why does God made it so that we need one another? Why has he made us that way? Well, the answer from Genesis chapter 1 is that we were made in the image of the relational God. If you think about it, it says in... Well, just think about the other kinds of religions. In monotheistic religion, at its heart, God is merely one. Just one. There's one God. Before creation, it was just him. There was no one for him to relate to. Relationships are only ever derivative from him. Love always comes second for those kinds of religions. It's an added extra. It's a sprinkling on the top. It's not the real deal. That's monotheistic religions. In the Eastern understanding of God, relationships are illusionary. When you die, I hate to break it to you, but you're the drop that goes back into the ocean and you disappear and become part of the big whole. Not the Christian God. The Christian God is not merely a me, he's a we. Relationships are primary because relationship is at the heart of who God is. So Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. He said, let there be light, let there be sky, let there be trees, let there be animals, let us make man. God is the God of usness. He's the one who creates us in the image of his us. It means that we never, never understand our true selves as long as we're just a me. We've also got to be an us. Now don't misunderstand me. Some of us will experience that usness in marriage. Others of us will only ever find themselves single, and it may well be quite unwantedly single. It's all very well and good to say that we're designed for relationships, but you're thinking, yeah, Dave, but that's not me. To which I'd want to say, in fact, Genesis 1 and 2 would want to say, yes, it is you. To be human is to be relational. No man is an island, as John Donne famously wrote, and he's quite true. Our relationality may look different from different people. You think the two great heroes of the New Testament, Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, were both single. But they lived the fullest, most flourishing lives you could imagine. But their singleness was both totally embedded in a rich network and matrix of relationships. They loved and related and served different people from themselves. Men, women, older, younger, different socioeconomic boundaries from where they were. They hold themselves up as godly singles for the rest of us. So whatever your marital status, friends, this evening, God's word to you from Genesis 2:18 is, it is not good for man to be alone. You need relationships. That's the divine blueprint. God designed us for relationships. Well, let's get into our second point, which is the hallowed arena. God designed sex for marriage. One man, one woman, committed to each other for life. Back in the Garden of Eden, chapter 2, verse 18, God announces he's going to make a suitable helper for Adam. And at that point, you can imagine Adam sitting up, oh, okay, a suitable helper for me. I wonder what God has got in store for me. And then in verses 19 and 20, God parades all these animals in front of Adam. And he's sitting there kind of thinking, suitable helper for me. Interesting. Okay, anteater, no. Woolly mammoth, not so. Orangutan, nah. Little guinea pig, it's not happening yet. It's not happening. No suitable help has been found. And so God performs the first general anesthetic. And then he wakes up and he cannot believe his eyes. On the spot, Adam composes the first recorded love song. This is verse 23. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Literally, this is my own flesh and blood. At last, she shall be called woman, or whoa, man, as I like to say. For she was taken out of man. That's the verse that Matthew Henry very famously commented. The woman was made out of a rib from Adam's side, not from his head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. I think what an amazing gift from our generous Creator that he would do that. I think it's so sad when people persist in thinking that God is miserly and he's harsh and doesn't have our best interests at heart. And he spends his days worrying that anyone, anywhere, anyhow might be enjoying themselves, and he does all he can to ruin them. No, 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 that's a shrunken down view of God. That's not the God of the Bible. We need to have the humility that says, let God describe and define himself for us, rather than going on mere hearsay. Well, then the narrator of Genesis chapter 2 applies what's just happened with the first man and woman, and he applies it to the wider context of marriage. Verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Note the three stages that God articulates: leaving father and mother, uniting to his wife, becoming one flesh. Each stage is crucial. You've got to have them all. Leaving, that's the public, private separation of relationship with your parents. The apron strings are snipped. The birds fly the nest. Doesn't mean that your prior relationship with mum and dad is broken. Surely not. But it does mean that that relationship is irreversibly changed. It's changed. That's why in the marriage service, there's that symbolic moment where the minister says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And then the father of the bride says, I do, and steps back as the bride is handed forward. Very symbolic act, but it's a really important one. Now, I know it's fair to say that lots of couples live independently of their parents before getting married, but even so, it's really important to be clear that whenever a marriage occurs, there is a crucial change in relationships. The husband now belongs to his wife. From now on, the wife belongs to her husband. The author Mike Mason describes the change of getting married a bit like a tree growing through the middle of your house. When that tree grows through the middle of your house, everything changes from then on. You can't go to the bedroom, the bathroom, the lounge. There's a great big tree there, and it's all different from now on, particularly in relation to parents. I'll never forget my former pastor, Greg Strange from Spicer Street Church in St. Albans, saying to me, he had counselled scores and scores of young Christians getting married. And he said to me that the single biggest issue for the young men getting married was pornography. And the single biggest issue for the young women getting married was her relationship with her mum. Without a question. It's so important to work through. Marriage means leaving. And marriage means uniting, or cleaving. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Old version is cleaving. A new collective noun is created. It's not simply you and me, it's now us. Also in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, God unpacks for us what this collective unit is to be like. It's to be full of forgiving and giving. There's no secrets, there are no grudges, there are no hidden jokes that are kept away from the other half. No public humiliation of each other. You're to be a united front, always backing each other when you take on the world together. You're to be each other's greatest ally and closest friend. It takes real commitment, such that when I'm tired, I'll serve you. When you're stressed, I'll support you. When I'm frustrated, I'll stick with you. One of the things that Tim Keller writes in this book, great line, he says, you always marry the wrong person. What does he mean? In other words, you marry a sinner. They are a wrong person. And they will need your grace. They will need your commitment. They'll need your sacrifice. And if you're looking for them to be your Lord and Saviour and to meet your greatest longing, your deepest needs, it will never work. They can't do that. That's Jesus. You need to go into marriage with your eyes open. Another great book on marriage is called When Sinners Say I Do. If you're married here this evening, I guess a number of us are, why not commit to reading a Christian book on marriage in the next few months? It will do your marriage no end of good. Maybe if you are married, you might want to ask another couple, how are they doing in their marriage? How's it going? Marriage means leaving, it means uniting, it means one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Sex is the God-given body language of marital love. Just thinking about it in terms of physical intimacy, we communicate different things with people in respect to the amount of intimacy physically we give them. So a handshake says pleased to meet you, a kiss on the cheek may say goodbye, a wet kiss on the cheek says goodbye mamgi, a hug says Teletubbies, and sex says I've committed to you for life. One of the great lies of our culture is that sex is just, well, it's just a thing. It's just what I do with my body. It's just what I do to relax. It's just what I watch behind closed doors on TV or on my smartphone when no one sees. No, sex is never just sex. Sex is like a God-given superglue that cements a relationship and confirms the love that's shared, and it's not meant to be ripped apart. It'll cause pain if it's ripped apart. Most of us operate with a safety buffer around us, don't we, when we interact with the world around us. People can come this far but no further. You're not going to come that close to me. But the joy of marriage is that the two will become one flesh. Sex is about total transparency. Nakedness is how Genesis puts it. Unashamed. You see me as I am. There's no spin here. There are no masks here. There's no cover-up. What you see is what you get. Now, of course, when you get that close to someone, you can really let them down. You can hurt them. They can hurt you. It's so easy to be taken advantage of. Well, can you see that when God embeds sex in this wider context of marriage, that's not arbitrariness. That's not Victorian priggishness. It's God saying, I'm giving you something that is so amazing, so precious, so wonderful. It's like a car, a very, very powerful car. And you don't just say, hey, 17-year-old, there you go. You have a drive around. Don't worry about embedding the driving of your car in the context of road safety and having had any lessons. You go have a laugh with a car. Or happy birthday, 16-year-old daughter. Got you a chainsaw for your birthday. You're big enough to pick the thing up. Look, rum, here it goes. Off you go. Go fill your boots. Have some fun with that. Don't worry about embedding it in the context of safety and appropriacy and maturity and wisdom. God designed sex for marriage. You may be thinking, though, Dave, it's all very good, these high-level principles, Genesis principles, they don't apply to me. I'm single, and saying sex is for marriage isn't that relevant. Or maybe you're a widower here today, and marriage for me is long in the past. Or maybe you failed in this area, and you've not kept sex in that hallowed arena of marriage. I have to say, we've all failed in this area, whether we've done one thing or another. Either we're more like the younger brother, who's in the parable of the two sons, who runs away and lives up, or we're the older brother, who judges other people for doing the same. We've all failed here. What's God's word to me, if that's me? We've seen God designed us for relationship. We've seen that God designed sex for marriage. Thirdly, God designed marriage for the gospel. And that's the ultimate purpose of the whole thing. God designed marriage to point to something bigger than marriage. And that's why I think it's a great thing for all Christians to think about. The whole sweep of the Bible is that God's people were designed for marriage. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, the last book of the Bible. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. Or Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Whether you're single, you're married, you're happy or sad this evening, if you're following Jesus Christ, you're heading for a wedding. A wedding, this marriage supper of the Lamb, God and his people united together. That's where the whole of the Bible is going. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, a famous passage is often read at weddings. There's an amazing description of the relationship between husbands and wives, the roles, the responsibilities we're to enjoy, and then it says right at the end of the section, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Ephesians 5 verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Christ and the church. He talks about marriage, but thinking about marriage is supposed to make us think about Christ and the church, to point to the gospel. Or we read the Old Testament book of Hosea, and we see God's amazing love that pursues an adulterous people. A people who God had set his love on, but they had turned away. Instead of God turning away from them, God runs after them with cords of human kindness and chases them and drags them out of the dirt and has them back. And then we keep reading, and we read John chapter 4, and we see Jesus, our Saviour, meeting a woman at a well. It's very striking. The Samaritan woman is met at a well. She's had five husbands. The one she's in now is not her husband. She clearly needs a relationship which will work. So you know, wells are places where relationships begin in the Old Testament. That's where Abraham, Isaac and Jacob all meet their spouses at a well. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. She needs a new relationship. And he has come to say, I have come to give you what no other man can give you, to satisfy, to quench your thirst, your longing. You've been running and running and running and pursuing all the wrong places, and I have come for you to know you and to love you. And so when Jesus dies on the cross and is hung up and he is stripped naked and we see him as he is, streams of living water flow to us and wash us clean. And he says, you can know me. You can know me, you've turned away from me, but instead of me turning from you, my Father's face is going to turn away from me so that I can look towards you in love. Friends, we're all failures here this evening of whatever form. But God is a God who loves to come into our mess and run after us and reach after us and hold his arms out for us and cleanse us and renew us and give us royal robes. He's the prince who marries the pauper, takes a prostitute from the streets and unites himself to her and walks the aisle. And when asked, will you commit to this one? He says, I will. I'm here for you. I'm not sure how you've heard God's word this evening. It's a challenging word. It's a word that speaks to our church. It's a word that speaks to our culture. It's very complex. Huge areas run from it. But fundamentally, we've seen a divine blueprint. God designed us for relationships. We're all to relate. Because God's a God of relationship. No one can be on their own and thrive. He's talked to us about the hallowed arena. God designed sex for marriage. It's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. It needs to be embedded in the safe home of commitment that is marriage. We've seen its ultimate purpose, that whatever we've done, whatever context we find ourselves in, married, single, proud, shameful, broken, hopeful, that God's gift of marriage and sex ultimately is a gift that points to the gospel of God's grace that runs after us, whatever we've done, and invites us to come home. Shall we have a moment of quietness? And then I'll pray. We bow before you in our hearts, Lord God, for this amazing truth that you would reach out to us in love. You're a God of love, a God who pursues us. Instead of turning your face away, you've moved it towards us. You've lifted our faces up so that we can see you and see your smile. Lord, we do pray you'd help us to make a stand for you in this particular area. I want to pray this evening for those who are married. Please, Lord, would you be central in those marriages? Would there be the leaving, the cleaving, the one flesh, the commitment that you call us to, that you invite us to? Lord, I pray for those who are single here this evening. Please, Lord, may they know your word for them this evening is a good word. You have not made anyone to be alone. Help those who are single to see in the Lord Jesus and in the Apostle Paul role models of godliness and relationships, and trust in you for whatever may come our way in the future. And we thank you that wherever we stand, we know a Saviour who loves us and will never leave us. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to close our time together by singing of Love Divine, or Love's Excelling. It's the greatest love of all. Let's stand together and sing.